Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 17 as we continue our look at Christ's high priestly prayer. We should have one more lesson after this, but it's really been a wonderful blessing for me to go back through this prayer as, of course, as the Lord prayed for himself and then prayed for his disciples, and now he's in the portion of scripture that we'll look at this evening, he's praying for us. Let me begin by saying for two people to agree on anything is sometimes a big deal, let alone an entire church. A church filled with individuals of all ages and backgrounds and nationalities, which tells us churches too often can have the reputation of not getting along, of arguing, even fighting at times over matters that really are quite insignificant. I mean, in the scheme of things, they really are not important at all. Let me give you some examples. One church argued about the clock in the back, and the question was, should it be removed? Well, some of the folk wanted it removed. The pastor didn't. Another church had a big dispute over the discovery that the church budget was off 10 cents. And finally, one guy gave a dime to settle the issue. A third church had a blow-up over whether it should allow deviled eggs. That was a big to-do. And then let me give you one more example. One church had a squabble over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. Well, let me just say this. What kind of testimony is this to a watching world? I mean, stuff like this does get out. You know, people hear about maybe not everything, but, you know, some things. And sometimes it's not the good things that the world hears. Well, somewhere in the Kidron Valley, between Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before his crucifixion, our Lord prayed. And I think how what a difference it would have made in these churches if the people would have prayed, you know. But his prayer is recorded for us in John 17, and as I've already indicated, it had three parts. Number one, Christ prayed for himself, which we see in verses 1 through 5. Then Christ prayed for his disciples. We see that in verses 6 through 19. And then lastly, and I'm so glad for this final part in his prayer, he prayed for us. He prayed for all believers. He prayed for his church, the church that would soon come to pass. And this fact is confirmed if you look at verse 20. This fact that he prayed for us is seen in what he prayed in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. Now, who would that be? His disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Them also which should believe on me through their word. What was Jesus doing here? He was looking ahead through the centuries to all those who would believe in him through his disciples' proclamation of the gospel. And his standing with those that believe. Well, again, he said, I pray for them. Again, the them here includes those of us who have received him, those of us who have believed on him, and those of us who have placed our faith and trust in him. I am so glad Jesus prayed for me and is praying for me. You know, it's one thing for God's people to pray for one another, and we are to do that. But aren't we glad and included in those who are praying is Christ, our Savior? Now, what did Jesus pray in his prayer for us? Well, he had three requests. He had three prayer requests of his Father for us. And the first request we'll look at tonight, but it focused on unity. And the second request focused on destiny. And the third request focused on charity. Those are beautiful things to pray for in respect to praying for others. Tonight I want us to look at the first request. He prayed for our unity. Well, point number one is, what did Christ first pray as he prayed for us believers? What did he first pray? Well, verse 21 tells us that they all may be one, that they all may be one. In that same verse, we see the statement that they may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. Now think about what we just looked at here. Four times in three verses, Jesus prayed for the unity of the body of Christ. The unity of the church, which tells me, since this is Christ's first request, his first request for his bride, the church, and since he repeated this entreaty four times, our unity must be very, 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 very important. Amen? I mean, if he had prayed it once, it would be important. But four times in three verses, he is praying to the Father for the unity of the church. Now, the actual fulfillment of Christ's prayer began with the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapter 2. When suddenly and supernaturally believers were placed and then united positionally by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And we see that mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized," are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Today, we have so much discussion going on as far as racism and the color of people's skin. Ladies and gentlemen, that isn't important to Christ. He doesn't look at the color of our skin. He looks at our heart. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. We're all baptized into one body. And so this union is a unity of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, if we'll turn there, Paul lists seven features of the Holy Spirit created unity. Notice beginning with verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so again, Christ prayed for the oneness in the church. That was his initial request. Which brings us now to our second point, and that is the example that Christ set forth. And here we see the practical outworkings of the unity of the body of Christ. Notice the beginning of verse 21. That they all may be one, there it is again, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. What is our Lord conveying here? The unity of nature Christ prayed for is personified in the accord, the oneness, the consensus of God the Father and his Son. Do you think God the Father and God the Son, and of course God the Holy Spirit, are one? Do you think they get along? Do you think they ever have squabbles and disunity and disharmony amongst them? No. By the way, when we are part of the church, we are part of the body of Christ. So we are of his nature, amen? And so the unity that we see in the Father and the Son is the unity that we are to strive for. That's quite the goal, isn't it? Now, what are some of these intra-Trinitarian relationships of Jesus and the Father which form the pattern for the unity of the believer, the church? In other words, the unity of the Father and the Son, how is that presented in Scripture, which is then the example for the church to follow? Let me give you five practical features of this divine unity. And the first is the Father and the Son are united in motive. They're united in motive. In other words, they are equally committed to the glory of God. We see that in chapter 17 here, the prayer that Christ has been praying to his Father. Notice verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. In other words, honor thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify or honor thee. Notice verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then one more example, one more verse. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the earth. And again in verse 1, we see, Father, the hours come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may do what? Glorify thee. Do you see the unity there? Do you see the oneness? The Father, glorify me. The Son says to the Father, I will glorify you. And of course, we as believers are also to be united in our common commitment to the glory of God, to the honoring of God. What is a verse that tells us this? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye what? Eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do what? All to the glory of God. Now, don't you think if you and I, as a part of Westside, always were striving in all that we do to bring glory to God, don't you think that would bring our hearts together in oneness? Where do we get into trouble? When we glorify man, when we lift and exalt one another at the expense of someone else. Remember I think it was the Church of Corinth, they said, well, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, you know. Some of them said, well, I am of Christ. To bring unity to the church always needs to say, we glorify Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That in all things he might have the what? Preeminence. You always get into trouble when man starts to think, I've got to have the preeminence. How many of you would agree with that? And you and I have seen it. A second feature of this divine unity. The Father and the Son are united in their mission, which is the salvation of the lost. Notice verse 2 of this prayer. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have, notice, finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What a beautiful thing. I have finished the work. And notice the beginning of verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And certainly the church's mission is the same as Christ's mission, and that is the evangelization of the lost. Notice verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You know, when you get a burden for the lost, when a church together has a burden for the salvation of the lost, it's amazing how we together get in the yoke and we pull together. We go and make disciples of all nations. Third, the Father and the Son are united in the truth. In verse 8, we read these words, "The works which thou gavest me, I have given unto them. And the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them." Verse 14, "And I have given them thy word." Thy word. Verse 10 of chapter 14 of John, we read, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father?" These are the words of Christ. "And the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And the church is to be unified in its commitment to the proclamation of the truth of God's word. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you, notice, to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ." In other words, according to the truth that's found in him. "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Does not that look like a unified effort? One mind and one mouth. Now let me say, and I know I've heard, well, doctrine, if you teach and preach doctrine in the church, you're going to have division. Well, let me put it this way. Doctrine does not divide the true church. It defines the true church. It defines it. And a church where the doctrine of God's word is not faithfully being taught, I question whether that really is a true body of Christ, a true church. Fourth example, the Father and the Son are united in holiness. In verse 11, back in John chapter 17, Jesus addressed his Father as Holy Father. In verse 25, as Righteous Father. And in Isaiah's vision of God, the angelic beings cried out, "Holy," say it with me, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Why did Isaiah say, "Holy, holy, holy," three times? Because there's a Holy Father, there's a Holy Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus is described as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And certainly the church is to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be what? Holy and without blemish. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read that the church is to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let me just say, you find a person, a Christian, walking a holy walk, he's going to practice Ephesians 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice, and be ye what? Kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. You get a holy people, and you'll have a people walking together after a holy God. And then one more example. The Father and the Son are united in love. In verse 24 of John 17, Christ prayed, "For thou lovest me before the foundation or the creation of the world." Thou lovest me. Here's the love of the Father for the Son. Thou lovest me. And in John 5, verse 20, we read these words, "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth." Now, obviously, love is the glue that binds Christians together. In Colossians 3:14, Paul writes, "And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." You know what that word actually means? Unity. Unity. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of unity. When two people love each other, they're going to be walking together, walking with one heart and one mind, one desire. When the members of the church are on the same page, in other words, in their commitment to God's glory, to the evangelization of the lost, to the preaching of the truth, to holy living, to loving one another, don't you think that body of Christ will be one? Let me just say, you can't manufacture oneness in the body of Christ. It comes when you have a heart that seeks to bring glory to God, that seeks to lead the lost to Christ, that seeks to hear the truth you desire. Pastor, preach the word. That seeks to live holy and that seeks to love one another as we know Christ loves us. What a prescription for the unity of the body of Christ. Amen? Isn't this beautiful? I think what a glorious picture of the relationship that the Father has with the Son that can be seen amongst us. And then will be fulfilled what Christ said in verse 23, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Again, the example of the unity in the union and communion of the Father and His Son. I think this is so rich, so encouraging, so helpful. And then we have one more point, and that is the results of this prayer for unity. And they are twofold. And the first one is a oneness in the body of Christ gives evidence to the world of the authenticity of the plan of redemption. Notice the end of verse 21, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And we ask, sent the Son to do what? To seek and to save the lost. One author writes, "The church's unity is the foundation of its evangelism. It demonstrates that Christ is the Savior who transforms lives." And what omnipotent power this transformation takes. And then the second result of being one in Christ, it authenticates the Father's love for believers. Notice the end of verse 23. Let me read the whole verse. "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, that and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. It authenticates the Father's love for believers. When unbelievers see believers truly sacrificially loving one another because the love of God through Christ has been implanted in their hearts, they know that such love is not natural. It's really divine. And how beautifully attractive this is. Carnal division, strife, quarreling in the church repel sinners. Who wants to join that kind of unruly band? But what a draw to the gospel is the church, living out what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's that one Spirit again in the bond of what? Peace. The bond of peace. And so no wonder the first request of Jesus for his bride, the church, was that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Oh, let's pray. Let's pray even tonight for God to unite our hearts, our churches, our families, our nation. He's the only one who can bind and bring our hearts together in one. I'll tell you, you get the church right, and communities follow, and the nation follows the communities of that nation. Amen? But you got to get the Christians right first.